So we are going to be in the Old Testament this morning. We're going to be in the Psalms, and we're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 32 here this morning. So Psalm 32 is where we're going to be. But before we begin here this morning, just a little bit of a refresher on the Psalms, what the Psalms are, what they're meant to be for us in the Christian life. You see, the Psalms have been treasured by God's people, New Testament, Old Testament periods alike, for thousands of years now. And what we have in the Psalms, what God has given to us in his word, in the Psalms, are really these 150 songs or these 150 poems that God has given us that express for us just about every range of emotion you can experience in the Christian life. Fear, frustration, doubt, loneliness, love, joy, adoration, the list goes on and on. But what we have in the Psalms are the words to wrestle with the realities that surround us, both internally, externally. And they're ultimately meant to point us to the hope that we have in our God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so I love what the early church father Athanasius had to say about the Psalms. He said, the scriptures speak to us, but the Psalms speak for us. And I think there's some truth to that. And so we're going to be looking at Psalm 32 this morning, the second of what we call the penitential Psalms, the cries of the penitent. And we're going to read all 11 verses here this morning, but we're mainly going to be focusing on verses 1 through 7 in the sermon. And so I invite you to turn to Psalm 32 if you have your Bibles. And I ask that you please give attention to the reading of God's word. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, each and every single one of us brings different things with us into church here this morning, whether it be weariness, loneliness, the everyday difficulties of life's circumstances, God. But I ask now, Lord, that no matter what we have going on in our lives or what we're bringing in here this morning, Lord, I ask that you would meet us here this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit as we interact with your word. As we hear from you, Lord, may you bring life to your word, make it alive for us here this morning so that we may be renewed, so that we may be refreshed by the goodness and by the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's in his name I pray. Amen. So I'll start with this. This past summer, I was visiting my brother, his wife, and their son, my nephew, in Birmingham, Alabama, where they live. And so I'm there visiting them, and one of the days that I'm there, we decide that we're going to go out to eat for lunch. And so we go out to eat, we go to the restaurant, and we're sitting there at the table. We've ordered our food already, and we're waiting for our food to come to the table. When my three-year-old nephew decides that he is going to crawl underneath the table. And so he crawls under the table, and shortly thereafter, I feel him kind of playing with my shoes underneath the table. I don't pay him much attention I kind of ignore him. And shortly thereafter, he gets out from underneath the table and he returns to his seat. And so I'm curious what he was doing to my shoes down there. I think maybe he was untying my shoes, something like that. And so I glance down, I kind of pick up my feet, and I look down at my shoes, and lo and behold, my nephew was not untying my shoes, but rather what he had done, he had taken a blue crayon from his kids' menu coloring kit, and he had gone to town all over my brand new white Adidas sneakers. And so my brother, who's there as well, he sees what's going on. He sees what his son has done, and he looks at his son and he says, "Son, what did you do to Uncle Brad's shoes?" And it's like in that moment, you could see my nephew's face like, oh no, I did something that I should not have done. It was like this visible kind of expression of guilt that he had on his face in that moment. I know I messed up. So the reason I start off by telling us that story here this morning is because I think all of us in life, we have had this feeling of guilt that comes upon us when we know we've done something wrong, when we know we've messed up. Every single one of us has experienced this at some point. And so the question this morning isn't whether or not we've experienced this feeling of guilt. The question this morning is, what do we do when that wave of guilt washes over us? What do we do with that guilt? And so that's what I want us to be asking ourselves this morning. And in Psalm 32, I think David wants to guide us. And he wants to show us what we are to do with our guilt so that we can be restored to a true and lasting happiness, a true and lasting joy that is found only in a person who has had their sin forgiven. So how does David in Psalm 32 lead us from this experience of guilt to this reality of forgiveness where we find true and lasting joy? Well, I want us to start off this morning by looking at verses 1 and 2. Let's start off by looking at verses 1 and 2. And I want us to look at what David says in these first two verses before we get into the rest of the psalm. Because I think these opening two verses, they kind of set the tone. They kind of set the trajectory for the rest of the psalm that we're going to be looking at. So look at verses 1 and 2 with me. What does David write? He writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." See, this word, blessed, it comes from the Hebrew word asher. And it speaks to this real happiness. It can be translated as happy, but not happiness in some sort of superficial manner or way. But it's speaking to a true happiness, a true and lasting and real joy that we all desire. And so we need to first note what David is not saying here in Psalm 32. He is not saying that real joy and real happiness are found in the person that makes no mistakes at all, or in the person that never messes up, or in the person that never gets it wrong. See, this might be our natural tendency to think about what it means to be blessed, what it means to be successful, what it means to be happy. If you think about it in your career, if you think about it in sports, if you think about it in your personal life, if you do the most amount of right, the least amount of wrong over the longest period of time, then you'll be successful, right? Then you'll be blessed. Then you'll be happy. But that is not what David is saying here. That's not what David's saying here. How does he start off this psalm? He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." See, David is saying, blessed is the one who has sinned, who has transgressed, who knows the reality of their iniquity, but they also know what it's like to be forgiven. And that last line in verse 2, "and in whose spirit there is no deceit." There's no deceit in this person because they're not hiding their sin from the Lord anymore. They are honest and open with the Lord. And I think we kind of know this from our own experience in this life, right? That the most truly joyful and the most truly happy people in this world are not the ones who think that they've done no wrong or they act like they never mess up. If you've ever been in that kind of culture, you know, it can actually be quite exhausting. You see, David is showing us right off the bat that the happiest and the most joyful people in this world are the ones who know their sin deeply. They are acquainted with the realities of their sinfulness. They understand deeply their need for forgiveness. And you know what? They've tasted that forgiveness. This is the blessed life that David is talking about in Psalm 32. This is the life of true joy, of true happiness that David invites us to as he opens up this psalm. And so I want us to look at three things here this morning as we kind of work our way through this psalm. I want us to look at three things this morning that David is inviting us into when it comes to the experience of guilt and the finding of forgiveness. So let's look at three things. Let's look at three things this morning. I want us to look, number one, at the experience of guilt. We're going to look at the experience of guilt. David lays out for us his experience of guilt in this psalm. So we're going to start off with the experience of guilt. Then we're going to move next to number two, what to do with our guilt. What do we do with our guilt in those moments that we have it? And then lastly, number three, we're going to look at the fact that there is good news for the guilty. All right? We're going to look at the fact that there is good news for the guilty. And so let's start off. Number one, the experience of guilt. So as we just said, David starts off this psalm. He shows us in verse 1 and 2 who the blessed ones are. But now in verses 3 and 4, he is going to testify to us about his personal experience that gives weight to the claims that he is making in verses 1 and 2. And so let's look at verses 3 and 4 now and David's personal experience with guilt. Verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So we don't actually see the word guilt in this psalm. But in this psalm, we clearly see David's experience of the guilt that comes along with and is the result of unconfessed sin. It's the result of his keeping silent, he says in verse 3. Look at these verses. What do we see? I think we ultimately see in these verses that there is a physical, there is an emotional, and there is ultimately a spiritual component to the experience of guilt. We see that there's a physical component to the experience of guilt. What do I mean by that? David says his bones are wasting away in verse 3. And in verse 4, that his strength is dried up as if he were being continually exposed to the heat of the summer sun. So we see there's a physical component to the experience of guilt. Not only that, there's an emotional component to the experience of guilt. Look at the last line of verse 3. He says he is groaning all the day long. The KJV, it says he is roaring all the day long. This is this emotional component that comes along with guilt. And ultimately, most importantly, this is all stemming from the fact that there is a spiritual component to the experience of guilt. What does he say? Verse 4, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. See, the Lord is unrelenting. The Lord is pressing in on David. And what David is describing here is the experience of any believer who is just trying to ignore their sin, is just trying to bottle up their sin, and is trying to hide it from the Lord. I think we know this is true. We speak of guilt this way. We speak of guilt this way, that it's heavy. It's exhausting. Guilt is weighing me down. I cannot escape it. You see, there is this distressing, there is a disturbing experience when it comes to guilt. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. This feeling of guilt that David is describing for us, when we experience this in the Christian life, as painful as it might be at times, this guilt is actually meant to be a good thing for us, even though it might feel like the exact opposite. What do I mean by this? One commentator I read on this passage, he defines guilt this way. I love this definition of guilt. He says, guilt is the gift that allows us to feel that we've done something wrong and it prompts us to seek forgiveness. Guilt is the gift that allows us to feel that we've done something wrong and it prompts us to seek forgiveness. This might be hard for us to wrap our minds around at first, but I want us to think about this concept in terms of pain in the physical body. See, when we experience some sort of physical pain in this life, whether we touch a hot stove, whether we break a bone, whatever it might be, the pain that we feel in those moments, yes, it is distressing. Yes, it is unwanted. Yes, it is uncomfortable. But we have to be thankful for the fact that we have pain receptors in our bodies that alert us to the fact that there is something damaging that we have done to our bodies, and it alerts us to the fact that we need to seek healing, right? This is how pain works in the physical body. And so the pain that we experience, it prompts us to remove ourselves from that which is causing our injury, something like removing our hand from a hot stove, and it prompts us to seek the healing that we need so that we can be restored rightly back to full health, right? And so you take that analogy and you apply it to guilt and our relationship with God, and you look at it in a similar manner. When we sin, when we transgress God's law, when we commit an act of iniquity, yes, it does damage. Sin does damage. It does damage to myself. It does damage to other image bearers. It ultimately does damage in my relationship with the Lord. However, if I had no experience of guilt, I wouldn't be prompted to flee from the thing that was hurting me, our sin. That's the thing that's hurting us. Without guilt, we wouldn't be prompted to flee from that thing which is hurting us, and we would never seek the healing that comes with being forgiven. See, Psalm 32, guilt. Guilt is the thing that alerts David to the seriousness, to the gravity of his sin. And the guilt prompts him to seek forgiveness by turning to the Lord. And David is laying out this experience for us in verses 3 and 4. If there was no experience of guilt for David, we would not have Psalm 32. But because of this experience of guilt, what he's describing for us, the heaviness of the Lord's hand upon him, his strength being dried up as by the heat of summer, feeling like his bones are wasting away, this constant nagging experience of guilt, it is through this that he actually seeks and finds forgiveness. So if we see that guilt, as painful as it might be, is actually, it can be a good thing for us in the Christian life because it allows us to see the weightiness of our wrongdoing and our sin. Well, then we need to look at number two, what to do with our guilt. So let's look at what to do with our guilt. We've seen David's experience of guilt. Let's look at what we are to do with our guilt. So David is going to answer this question for us in verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me here this morning. Verse 5. David writes, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." See, David here, he is allowing us to see his experience of guilt that is stemming from his unrepentant sin. And so he's telling us what he does with his unconfessed sin. See, David is inviting all of us to acknowledge our sin, to uncover our sin, to confess our sin. Acknowledge, uncover, and confess. You see, David uses these three words to describe the wrong that he has done in verse 5. It's the same three words that he used in verses 1 and 2, the verses that we've already looked at. He uses the word sin, he uses the word iniquity, and he uses the word transgression to explain what he has done. So this psalm, Psalm 32, in its context, it is often thought to be in correlation, almost like a sequel, with Psalm 51, which is David's great psalm of repentance after he has slept with Bathsheba, a married woman, and he has had her husband, Uriah, killed in battle on purpose. So this psalm is thought to be in connection with that Psalm 51. And so if we take these words, sin, iniquity, and transgression, and we apply it to what David has done in that situation, then this is what we see. we see he uses the word sin. And what is sin? Sin is it's an archery term. It means to miss the mark or to fall short. And so you think about King David. David is supposed to use his power to rule justly, to rule uprightly, to serve his people. But what does he do? He misses the mark big time. He falls way short. He sleeps with a married woman, and he has her husband murdered in battle. But what do we see David do here in verse 5? David acknowledges his sin to the Lord. In other words, David says, I'm guilty of that, Lord. I'm guilty of that. So not just sin, he also uses the word iniquity. Iniquity. Iniquity, this is a twisting, this is a bending and a corruption of the truth. See, David has so twisted, so corrupted the truth, convincing himself that he needs to have Uriah murdered in battle so that he could have Bathsheba and further cover up the fact that he's gotten her pregnant. So what does he do? What does he do here? David finally stops covering up his iniquity. He uncovers it. He says, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of that, Lord. We have to think for a second about ourselves, what David is actually saying here. He says, I did not cover my iniquity. Which means probably the natural human tendency when we do something wrong, it's to cover our guilt. It's to cover our iniquity. But the thing is, we will never experience the freedom. We will never experience the forgiveness that we most desperately need. But instead, we'll receive the feelings that David gives voice to in verses 3 and 4. But it's not like we're fooling God. We are not fooling God when we try to cover over our own sin. Think about it like this. My nephew, the story about him scribbling on my shoes. If he would have been caught in that moment, my brother says something to him, and he says, don't worry, I'm going to make this right. And then he proceeds to take out the red crayon instead of the blue crayon, and he goes back under the table, and he tries to cover over what he's already done. We would all shake our heads and say, hey, buddy, that's not going to work. That's not how this works. We'd say, that's not going to work. But I think this is actually a perfect picture of what we look like when we try to cover over our own sins before a holy God. And I think it finally dawns on David in this passage that he is never going to be able to cover over his own sins. He's never going to be able to cover over his own guilt. And so what does he do? He uncovers it to the Lord. I'm guilty of that, Lord. He doesn't stop there. Next, what does he do? He uses the word transgression. Look at the third line of verse 5. It said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Transgression, this is a word, it can just mean rebellion. You see, this is a king. This is King David saying that he has ultimately rebelled because he knows now that he has rebelled against the King of Kings. This is what David is saying. See, David knows God's law. He knows adultery is wrong. He knows murder is wrong. And he rebels against God's law and God's standard. And he does what he wants to anyways. But what does David do here in verse 5? David confesses his transgressions. In other words, David stands before the Lord and he says, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of that, Lord. See, David here, he is done hiding from God. He's done bottling up his sin. He's done covering it up. And so he just admits it. He acknowledges it. He uncovers it. He confesses it to the Lord. See, he stands before the Lord in all of his rebellion, in all of his corruption, in all of his shortcomings. He doesn't blame anyone else this time. He doesn't point the finger at others. He doesn't give excuses. He just acknowledges his sin to the Lord in its completeness, in its totality, and he confesses it all to the Lord. I'm guilty of all of this. In Psalm 51, David writes, against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David is saying, I am guilty of all of this. So David has walked us through the experience of guilt. He has shown us what we need to do with our guilt. But praise God that Psalm 32 doesn't just stop there, because David is also going to show us the fact in this psalm that there is good news for the guilty. There is good news for the guilty. Look again with me at verse 5. Verse 5, we're still on this verse. David writes, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And I want us to look at this last line in verse 5. And I want us to notice the immediacy of that last line in verse 5. David just says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And immediately, what do we see? You forgave the iniquity of my sin. That is good news for the guilty, friends. This immediacy. It's like right then, right there. You see, I don't know how long this guilt had been weighing down David. From the time that he slept with Bathsheba, had Uriah murdered, to the time that he's confronted by the prophet Nathan, it's probably about a year or so. But all of that, in that one moment, he confesses. He doesn't actually even say, I confess. He says, he's kind of made up his mind. He says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And the Lord forgave the iniquity of his sin. No waiting period, no hesitation. There's no David trying to work his way back into God's good graces. No amount of Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and then he's forgiven. He is immediately forgiven in this passage. Every commentator on this passage, they write about this immediacy of forgiveness. So we see this truth. We see this truth run throughout the rest of the Bible about confession of sin, immediate forgiveness, don't we? Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. 1 John 1:8-9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how is this possible? David turns to the one who he knows he has rebelled against, to the one who he knows whose law he has twisted and corrupted. He turns to the one who has sustained his very life, even in the midst of this rebellion, and he finds immediate covering of his sins, immediate covering of his sins, and he finds immediate forgiveness. So here's the irony here. If we spend our lives trying to cover over our own sins and our own iniquity and our own transgressions, we will never be truly covered. But if you uncover your sin to God, you will be covered. That is what David is showing us in this passage. That our God is a merciful and gracious God. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. We also know at the same time, our God is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We also know he is a God who is perfectly just and perfectly holy, and that sin must be dealt with. The guilty must be punished, and his justice must be satisfied. So how can we read David's words in Psalm 32 and have assurance that they are true? We can read these words in Psalm 32 about the Lord's immediate forgiveness and know it's true. One, because it's in God's word, absolutely. And at the same time, we know that David here is ultimately looking forward. He's looking ahead some 1,000 years after he wrote this psalm. He's looking ahead to the promised Messiah, the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. And this Jesus, he would take on humanity. He would take on our fleshliness. He would walk this earth for 30 plus years. And Jesus, in his life, he never had any sin to acknowledge. He never had any iniquity to cover. He never had any transgressions to confess. Unlike every single one of us, he never rebelled against his Father. He never fell short of doing the will of his Father, but he always lived in perfect obedience to his Father's rule. There was no deceit in this Jesus. But Jesus, you see, this perfectly righteous one, the God-man, he gets arrested. He gets put on trial. And he gets pronounced guilty. And he hangs on a cross, counted as one who has rebelled, who's counted as one who has committed treason, even though it is you and I and our sin and shortcoming who has committed cosmic treason. We are the ones who rebelled. And there on the cross, Jesus is being counted a sinner, even though he never sinned. Jesus is on the cross bearing the guilt, not of his own sin, but of yours and mine. He's having mine and your sin counted against him, being punished in our place, so that when we read these words, when we read these words that David gives to us in Psalm 32, while David was looking forward to the promised Messiah, we can look back on the promised Messiah who has come, hanging there on the cross, counted as guilty in our place. And we know that when we come confessing our sin to God, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made atonement for our sin, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're forgiven, that we're counted as righteous, and we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there really is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we'll look at verse 7. We'll start to kind of wind down with verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7, David writes, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." So do we see what David has done here? David has gone from hiding from God in verses 3 and 4. He is hiding from God. But in verse 7, he's no longer hiding from God, but he is hiding in God. He is hiding in God, and he is eternally secure. Like that old hymn says, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And this is what David has experienced, and this is what he is inviting all of us to experience as well. So I'll kind of close with this. I heard a story of a pastor. He was leading a vacation Bible school, and he was leading the kids through the attributes of God. And so he kind of gets to the end of his lesson, and he looks out at all the kids, and he says, "So, is there anything that God cannot see?" And a lot of the kids are like, "No, there's nothing that God cannot see. God can see everything." Except for the fact that there's this one little girl in the back, and she's got her hand raised. And she says, "Actually, God cannot see my sin, because it's covered by the blood of Jesus. It is covered by the blood of Jesus." And friends, in Psalm 32, this is what David is inviting us to. This true and lasting joy, this true and lasting happiness that comes only in the person who has confessed, who's found forgiveness, who is covered by the blood, and who is hidden in Christ. This is the good news that David presents for us in Psalm 32. And I hope we know that that's good news as well. Will you close in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're a God who provides your own Son to die in our stead so that we may have redemption, so that we may find forgiveness, Lord. No waiting period, no probation period, Lord. As soon as we come to you, immediate forgiveness, Lord. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has never experienced that kind of forgiveness that you offer, Lord, I pray that they would experience it here this morning. We know that that's what David's inviting us to today in verse 6 of this passage. So, Lord, I pray that. And I pray for all of us who are believers, Lord, I pray that we would continue to wage war on our sin in this battle and this struggle against our sin that still remains in us, Lord. I pray that we would wage war by confessing it to you, by going to you, Lord, in our everyday life, God. May this good news of what you've done for us grip us by the hearts as we continue worship here this morning and as we leave this place and go out into the world this week. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.